So the work downstairs has been going hot and heavy this week. So just keep praying they work really fast and get everything done that they want to get done. And in the meantime, we'll just hang out together as a family and worship together. I also want to mention that, as most of you know, we follow the narrative lectionary in our Sunday mornings, and then we have a daily reading program that we invite you to participate in. You may have noticed that the reading program was out of sync with our Sundays, and the reason for that is during the retreat, we skipped a Sunday, so we moved it back, but the reading program kept on going. But coming this week, you'll be back in sync. So for those of you who are a little anxious, you're going to be okay. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to the Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your church and this opportunity to worship you. We just pray now, Lord, speak to your people. Amen. So we've been following the series on God's covenant. And we started in the beginning of Genesis and looking at the story, God's story in Genesis as he was trying to partner with humanity to build his earth and his kingdom. But humanity keeps refusing to trust him, not really wanting to do what God wanted for them and doing our own thing. We're pretty good at that, aren't we, doing our own thing? It's been part of us for a while. So God's redemptive story begins with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God chooses a people to receive his blessing, but to also be his blessing in the world. And it is this promise that Katrina was referring to. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Blessed to be a blessing. And as we heard, he brings Abraham and Sarah to this land, Canaan, to the promised land where they eventually have a son named Isaac. But one of the things we see in God's story is that there will always be obstacles to his people receiving his blessings and being his blessing in the earth. There are always things that get in the way of that. And so what we heard from Katrina was that there's a big famine in the land. So they're in the land, they're starting to grow their family as God had promised, but now there's a famine. And it threatens their ability to fulfill what God had called them to do. But Egypt has grain, so Jacob, who is renamed Israel, sends his sons to Egypt to get grain, and that's when they find out that the brother they sold into slavery was in charge. Whoops, right? Whoops. But it was great because Jacob and his family eventually moved to Egypt, and God saves them through Joseph. And Joseph says this in Genesis 45, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So God saved Israel from this famine. And as we heard, they prosper, they multiply, they end up getting enslaved, and they cry out to God for help. Lord, what? Help us, deliver us. And because of the promise that God had made to Abraham, he hears and begins to respond to set them free. And he raises up Moses to deliver them. And through this series of miracles, these plagues, he sets them free. So imagine this great nation now leaving Egypt on their way to the promised land. But God leads them with a pillar of cloud and fire, and he leads them into the desert. Now, this is an interesting thing because there's a coastal road that goes pretty directly right up to Canaan. But God doesn't lead them up the coastal road. He leads them out into the desert. And what the Lord says is he knows that if they go up the coastal road, they have to go through the land of the Philistines, who are also not very friendly people. He knew that they would attack Israel, that Israel being slaves for over 400 years would not respond very well and probably return back to Egypt. So he takes them out into the desert. So what happens now? Unsurprisingly, Pharaoh changes his mind again, sends his army out to get the Israelites. with 600 chariots. Let's read the first part of this story from Exodus 14, verse 5 to 7. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So here is Israel. Yahweh had led them up against the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, literally. And now the Egyptian army is coming after them, and they are trapped. They have nowheres to go. And they are watching the army of Pharaoh bear down on them. So here's another obstacle. The sea is an obstacle. The Egyptian army is an obstacle to what God wants to do with them. I want you just to think for a moment. Have you ever been trapped in a place where you couldn't get yourself out of the situation? Think about that for a minute. Where it's like you don't know what to do because there's nothing you can do to get yourself resolved. One of my great stranded stories was when I was in college one summer, I was driving down to Los Angeles from the San Francisco Bay Area, and my car broke down. And if you've ever driven down Interstate 5 in California, there is nothing out there, nothing. And so here I am in college with no money. My car starts sputtering and stopped working. And so I was stranded in Bakersfield. I have no money. I'm on my way to my brother's house, and I spend the night in my car. And it was just the worst, most horrible thing. It was hot. Bakersfield is very hot. I would never recommend going to Bakersfield. It's not a place to put on your bucket list. I was experiencing the plagues. It was hot. I had my windows down a little bit, sleeping in the back car. Fleas were jumping into the car. I'll stop there. It was just one of those nights. But here I'm stranded, and there's nothing I can do. I have no money. My car is not working. Have you ever had a situation like that where it's like, what do I do now? Well, this is Israel's situation. So what do you do in a situation like that when you're stranded? What does Israel do? Well, what they do is gripe and complain, of course, right? Verses 10 to 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So Moses responds with faith. Don't be afraid. Stand firm. And watch how the Lord literally saves you today. These Egyptians you see, you're not going to see again. Yahweh is fighting for you. And I love how perfect the Lord is, because he knows what we're like, right? When we're in trouble, we're going to try to fix it, solve it, think about it, do something to get out of the situation. So what does he say? Shh, be still. Don't do anything. Just watch me deliver you. So Moses did as Yahweh instructed. He stretched out his hand, and the Lord parts the waters. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Whoops. This is what it looked like, by the way. That's the Jesus Storybook Bible. No, but they got a real picture. And somehow, Moses looks like Charlton Heston. I don't know how that happened. But they got a real picture. It's crazy. So here we are. The Lord does this miracle that we've all heard about. And he delivers them. And Yahweh freed them from the slavery in Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt. And then they're trapped against the sea, and he saves them again from this certain death by parting the waters. So Yahweh saves them from this huge obstacle, keeping them from fulfilling God's purpose for them. And so what we see through the Old Testament is this story, and not the picture necessarily, but the story is referred to over and over, that God delivered his people. He parted the waters and saved his people. So this is the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament, that Yahweh had freed them for the purpose of receiving and being his blessing on earth. So go back to that situation when you're stuck someplace. Do you have a salvation story? A time when you couldn't get out of something and someone saved you? All right, I'll finish my story. So I'm here in Bakersfield, sleeping in my car with the fleas. We had a good time. And the only person I knew anywhere close was my brother in L.A., which was a couple hundred miles away. He's working, so I keep calling, and eventually he answers my call and comes and saves me. Praise the Lord, out of Bakersfield. But that was a defining salvation story for me. Do you have a defining salvation story, a time when God just delivered you? This is Israel's defining salvation story. This is the thing they kept looking back to and talking about and celebrating from the Psalms to the prophets, that God had delivered them. Now, there are a lot of things about this story that we're not told, that we don't understand necessarily. But again, the most important part of this story is seeing how does it fit in God's story? How does it fit in God's great story of redemption? What does it point to for us in our own story? And what we find out is that this greatest Old Testament story of salvation points to God's greatest story of salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are a couple observations I'd like to make about God's salvation story here and how it relates to us. The first observation is this, that God saves us from something. He saves us from our sin. Israel is trapped. If you have have thought of something when you were trapped, that kind of situation, they were trapped with no way out. In the same way, we were trapped in our sin, in our inability to love God, in our inability to love other people. We just were not able to live the way God created us to, and there was no way out for us. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus removed that obstacle. He forgave us and saved us from the power of sin, from that destiny of constantly living outside of the will of God. If you remember the story of Jesus' birth, when the angel of the Lord was telling Joseph that he would have Jesus as his son, he said, "You're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And like Israel at the Red Sea, we can do nothing but trust in God's salvation. There's nothing we can do to get out of it, but God has to save us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, maybe you've heard this verse. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So God saves us from our sin, and he tells us to be still, trust him. Trust him to save us. Trust him to forgive us. Trust him to remove the obstacle between him and us, and he does. And it's also a trust that looks forward to our salvation. It's a salvation that is partially ours, but it will be completely ours one day when we will be completely free from sin and the struggle of sin that we have. And for us, for a lot of us, that is a defining salvation moment for us, right? At our retreat, we were talking about, in one of our sessions, about being redeemed for better. And every time I reflect on my story, that here I was a person, a college student who had no interest in God, never had, and yet he pursued me in my fraternity, sent someone in after me, literally. Rick Rablin moved in and lived next door to me, began to share with me the good news of Jesus. And then one night in late October in 1980, a few years ago, God saved me. He forgave me, and he delivered me from that power of sin. And many of you have a story like that as well, and many of you are blessed to know that you never knew a time when you weren't blessed by God, that you weren't enjoying the grace and mercy of God. But the first observation is that God saves us from something. He saves us from sin and its power. What I want to mention here is that somehow our understanding of salvation has become limited to this. When we think of salvation, we think of God saved us from sin, and I'm going to go to heaven someday. That what salvation is about is this defining salvation moment where I've been saved from my sin, and then one day I'll be completely saved and go to heaven. And our salvation has become kind of disconnected from our daily life, that we're just kind of living through our life waiting for the day when our salvation is complete, when we go to heaven. But I want to make our second observation here, and that is that God saves us for something. He saves us for receiving and being his blessing. God saved Israel for a purpose, to be his people who would be receiving his blessing and then sharing that blessing with the world. And we are saved for that same purpose, to receive the blessings of God and to be the blessings of God in his world, to be his family on mission. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we'll add verse 10 to it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, we often leave off, for we are God's handiwork or workmanship or poems, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That God saves us by his grace from our sin for his purpose. Gary Black Jr., commenting on this verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2, says this: we were created as God's work of art for a purpose beyond being saved in the way we have come to think about it. The saving itself is directed at something much more than the events contained in the rescue. There is a plan prepared before time. Let me read that one more time. We were created as God's work of art for a purpose beyond being saved in the way we have come to think about it. The saving itself is directed at something much more than the events contained in the rescue. There's a plan prepared before time. So it's not just about the rescue. The rescue is for something, for God's purposes. So that now God wants to save us from the power of sin every single day. This is an ongoing process that we have now become part of. That the parting of the waters for Israel was not the end of the story, it was the beginning of a new story. In the same way that our rescue from sin is not the end of the story, it's the beginning of a new story. So it means trusting God daily to reveal and to save us from the obstacles that keep us from loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that keep us from living out his purpose of being his blessing to all the nations, This is a call to discipleship. This is what we've been saved for. This is why we need to be discipled, so that we can become more and more like Christ and live more and more like Christ. I've mentioned a few times, and you probably get tired of hearing about it, but one of my big obstacles in my life have been fear and anxiety, something I've lived with my whole life. And it's not just because I'm an Enneagram 6. I have dealt with fear and anxiety my whole life. And as I was being discipled, as I was seeing a counselor and working through some issues from my family of origin, as I was seeing a spiritual director, I came to be able to name that obstacle. For most of my life, I lived out of fear and didn't know it. And then there came a point in my life when I saw clearly that I lived out of fear. And when I could name it, you know, when something's hidden, when you're not aware of it, it controls you and you don't even know. And that's what fear was in my life. It was something controlling me, and I had no idea how powerful it was. So it came to a day for me when I could see that fear was my master and had controlled most of my life, and I could name it. And on that day, God saved me from the power of fear, because once I recognized it and acknowledged it, it didn't have the same control over me. You know what I'm talking about? I could name it and say, now I see it. Now I know what this is. Now I know what's driving me. Now, I'd love to tell you that from that day on, I had no fear or anxiety ever. I was completely gone. No, that's not how it works, right? So I was saved from the power of fear and anxiety, but now I am continuing to be saved from fear and anxiety. That each and every day, as the Lord makes me aware of my fear, and I ask Him and rely on Him to deliver me from the fear, I'm slowly learning to live beyond my fear and trust in Christ. And it's such a huge obstacle in my ability to love God and others, because when I am living in fear and anxiety, who am I thinking about? Me. I'm concerned with me and how I'm doing and if I'm safe and what other people are thinking about me and all of the things that go along with that. And so I'm slowly being set free from fear so that I can love God and others. Now, chances are today you don't need to be saved from the Egyptian army. Anyone? No, I don't think so. But I do ask you, what are the obstacles in your life that are keeping you from loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What are the obstacles in your life that are keeping you from fulfilling God's purpose for you to love others the way He loves you? What's limiting our freedom to experience the blessings God has for us? His love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What are the things in your life that are keeping you from experiencing that abundant life? Sometimes it's our priorities. Sometimes it's a bad attitude. Maybe it's a bad habit or an addiction. Maybe we're just too judgmental or pessimistic. I've been known to be pessimistic, yes. Maybe it's health problems. Maybe it's eating problems or spending problems. I mean, it could be any number of things that are hindering your ability to receive the blessings of God and to share those blessings with others. God saved us from our sin for the purpose of receiving and being His blessing. So I just want to invite us all to take some time to worship Him for that, but also to reflect on what obstacles He's bringing to your mind and heart this morning. Things that He wants to save you from. Things that He wants to help you with. So let's take a few moments just to do that, to worship God and to reflect on what He wants to reveal to us about our salvation. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for the salvation story, for the way it points to what you would ultimately do through Jesus Christ. And we thank you. We worship you for saving us from our sin. And we thank you for saving us for your purposes, to receive and be your blessing on this earth. Lord, may we become people who daily look to you to show us the obstacles in our way of being like you, living like you, and allowing you to save us again and again from the sin that you have died to set us free from. So as you've been speaking to us this morning, Lord, continue to show us the way. Set us free, Lord, so that we can be your light, your salt on this earth. And all of God's people said, amen.